If you'll open your Bible this morning to John chapter 18, probably a familiar passage to most people, but there are so many principles of application in this particular passage that will encourage you and give you a better understanding of whom you have accepted as your personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 18, Jesus had spoken these words. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. I call this a momentary pause in the garden. It's interesting that there are certain little supposed insignificant things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that have eternal ramifications. Similar with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain trivial things that we do that have eternal ramifications. You'll see one right here. Verse 2, and Jesus also Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oft times resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, omniscience, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, Not what you have there, I am he, I am. A translation is misleading, I am he, like this is me. But it's not I am he, it's I am. There's an interesting expression here in the Greek language. Ego is the word for I, personal pronoun, and then I-me. And this I-me is an absolute status quo. I was, I am, I always will be. There never will be a time when I'm not. This is the same thing that you have in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, I am that I am, which is a doubling of the verb, which means always existing one. Now, when you say always existing one, you're now not talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was a time when he took on flesh. So that's why I like to clear this up, rather than saying, I am he, like pointing to himself as saying something entirely different. But we'll get into that in a minute. He says, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, it's the second time, they went backward and fell to the ground. So this is not just a person saying, I am he, and then they fall down. That's more than humanity. We have the only God in the world who is more than humanity. We are related to the unique member of the human race, the God-man. Now, stay with me for a while on this one because there's something really encouraging here. You all face difficulties. Some are greater in outward appearance than others. But whatever your pressure situation is, because it's personal, it's great to you. We all face pressure situations and trials and tribulations, heartaches and distresses, losses of loved ones, sorrows, sadnesses. You'll see something in this passage here that is very practical that will help us in circumstances like this. When you know who you're related to, and the magnitude of our personal Savior, it sure is encouraging to know that we have someone that can stand in the gap between us and our pressures. And that the fact that whatever pressures are coming our way, He has already bore them. So that in one sense, they're lessened, even though they may be severe. But knowledge of the fact that He has bore them and knows about them and stands between them and us is really encouraging. I am He. They went back and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, what seekest thou? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. It doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. It says Jesus the Nazarene. I want you to notice all these phrases, Jesus of Nazarene, are all talking about a person, a human being, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and Jesus answered, I have told you that I am, not He again, that's the third time. If therefore you seek me, let these go. Now their way is okay, but it really says, let these others go. Boy, now that has a lot of ramifications. Here I am, you're looking for me, take me, but let them go. Isn't that the whole concept of salvation, spirituality, pressure, whatever? Well, this remarkable incident in John chapter 18, primarily verses 6 through 9, is recorded only by John. John's the only one that records this incident. You know, when we were studying the Gospels, and we studied John, we studied Matthew, we studied Mark, Luke rather, and we thought possibly that all of the Gospels are the same, but we found out, we started to hit into Mark, that some of the things were in Mark that weren't in the others. Some of the things that are in John are not found in the others. So it's profitable to study all four of them, and not like some people think if they study one, then there's no sense in studying the other three. But it'd be interesting if you study them from the standpoint of what Mark has, that the others don't have, what John has, and the others don't have. So you have an all-compassing picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is the only one that mentions it because it fits in with the purpose with which he himself tells us, governing the principle of the selection of the incidents which he records. In other words, you know from the book of John that he selected certain things. And he said that everything that Christ did and spoke are not written, but these things have I selected. Now this is one of those things that the Holy Spirit had John select. And remember that John said at the end of his gospel, these things are written, near to the end of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So that the purpose for the book of John is for you to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, and that if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. That's the purpose for the book, John chapter 20, verse 31. Now, the whole book with all its peculiarities of substance in John's Gospel are to be explained on two grounds that he was writing a supplement to, not a substitute for, or a correction of the Gospels already in existence. And that his supreme function was to narrate such facts in words as set forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. one of the purposes of John in his specific declarations was to show forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew didn't do that. Mark didn't do that. Matthew was talking about the king, which was a man. Mark was talking about the servant, which was a man. But John is talking about setting forth the glory of Christ as we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incident before us here in John is one of these, one of the expressions and the manifestations of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Here we have emphasized for us the strange recoil of the would-be captors before Christ's majesty. Now remember, this band of men, as Judas has gathered them together, have with them lanterns, torches, and weapons, and they're coming out to grab hold of him, his captors. And we see the Lord patiently standing there in the midst of this awestruck crowd and even inciting them. Notice he keeps on saying, "Who did you come out to see? Who did you come out to see? Who did you come out to see? Here I am. Take me." You see, he's almost inciting them to keep on with their pursuit. In other words, to do the work for which they came out. You're looking for me? Here I am. You're looking for me? Here I am. You're looking for me? Here I am. Take me, if you can. I made a personal application last night about this. You know, death can't take you. It can knock on your door, but it can't take you unless he decides to call you home. I want you to notice they come out to take him here, but they can't. Now, this is a manifestation of Christ's voluntariness of suffering. And we have here the self-forgetting care of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, take me, but let them go. And he steps between the enemy that is coming and his disciples at that moment. If you're looking for me here, take me, but let them go. See him coming between us and whatever opposes us. And there we have standing there his faithless friends in danger. And the way he fronts it with is this: if you seek me, here I am, but let them go their way. Now that's an illustration, on a low level perhaps, as regard to a trivial matter. Maybe no one has really expounded this particular incident, this pause in the garden. It's like a trivial matter. But it's the same principle by which salvation from all evil in time and in eternity is guaranteed to all those who believe on him. It's the same principle. First of all, I want you to notice a remarkable momentary manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Nazarene, said this, "I am." That's deity. Jesus, the Nazarene, is humanity. You know, in school and seminary, they teach you that, pardon the expression, not you all, but the congregation is so dumb
that only you can understand the hypostatic union. But I don't think I'm that smart that I'm the only one that can understand it. And I think that you can understand it even far better than I can. And so they withhold teaching from the congregation. You say, well, that's just for pastors. All right, now you learned it. Now what are you going to do with it? Stick it in your hat. Well, I'm not that presumptuous that I think that I'm smarter than anybody else here. In fact, the dumber the better, if you want to know the truth. But I want you to notice here, he said, I am. I always existed. Never was a time when I did, there never was a time that I won't. That's talking about deity. You know, sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ spoke from his deity. I am that I am. Sometimes he spoke like members of the human race and said, I'm thirsty and I'm hungry. And sometimes he was weary and sometimes he wept. So what do you have in those two expressions? You have the unique member of the human race. When this band were doubly assured by the traitor's kiss and by Jesus Christ's own confession, why was it that they could not lay their hands on him? Again, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of nonsense going on in the world, especially in the 20th century. It's so unbelievable that even the elect could be confused. No one can take you out of this world until the Lord says, depart. No matter what it is, if it's an airplane, if it's warfare, no matter what. If it's eating non-nutritional foods, hamburgers and pizzas. But you have to lay off of Domino's. You have to go elsewhere. That's another story. Here the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the midst of them, in the midst of his enemies, alone, defenseless. There was nothing hindering them from tying him up on the spot. But instead of that, something happened and they recoiled and they fell on the floor and they fell into a huddled heap before him. You know, there are no accidents and incidences in the scripture that are nebulous. And if you think for a minute, here is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that they see. And here is a manifestation of his deity. And what happens in the face of deity? You all fall down on the floor. That's a preview of coming attractions of the second advent when every eye shall see him and they shall behold his glory. Some strange awe and terror of which they themselves could give no account for was upon them. And how did this come about? Many things had conspired up to this point for Jesus Christ to produce it. He didn't always produce his deity, but certain things were going on that were conspiring where he did it. Now, I'm not going to say that this is a miracle in that sense of the word, because I think that a miracle is way down the line compared to this. Here is some innocent, illustrious victim has, for a moment, paralyzed the hands of the would-be captors and made them feel, though it was transitory, there was something awesome about the goodness in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This meek and mild and lowly riding on an ass Savior.
There's something else here. You know, just Jesus the Nazarene riding on a donkey into the city is not going to cause them to fall on their face.
There are many there who heard him. And probably in that uncertain light and the smoking torches, they failed to recognize him as he spoke. There must have been many who heard of him. Some heard him, some heard about him. And many who thought that they were going out to lay their hands on some supposed holy man like a prophet. There must have been reluctant tools among them. And no doubt some among the leaders whose consciences needed but a touch to be roused to action. But to all of us, his calmness, his dignity would appeal. And the manifest freedom that he had from fear or desire to flee would tend to deepen the strange thoughts which began to stir in their soul. How come we come out, whole band of soldiers and weapons to take him, and he's just standing there, calm, and not even resisting? That's awesome. But the impression that this narrative seems intended to leave appears to me to be of something more than human, involving Christ's look and his tone. Maybe the same kind as the ascendancy which a pure and calm nature has over rude and inferior ones. But the difference is so great, it becomes much more than that. This is not one personality of a human as opposed to other personalities of other humans. Here we may see, apart from Christ's will, altogether rising up one moment to the surface, the indwelling majesty which was always there. He was always the God-man. He always was unique. And every once in a while there showed forth his majesty. In other words, God took on flesh. In other words, the glory, the I-me took on flesh and was enshrouded in the flesh. And occasionally it broke through the flesh and was manifested. I heard some heresy of heresies on TV last night. God bless the Catholic Church, they got a TV station now. And man, it is permeating. And last night this very reverent priest with all his finale on said that if it wasn't for the fact that Mary was willing to be conceived, Jesus Christ wouldn't have come into the world. But thank God she let him come in. God bless America. Boy, oh boy, the money kept pouring in. Oh, Mary, full of grace. Hit a home run and missed third base. Boy, you can teach anything but Christ, and they'll buy it. Now, we don't know the laws. It'd be interesting. When we get to heaven, ask him, Lord, how in the world did you pull that one off? How is it possible for you, in your own free will, sometimes to just shoot that glory out? and then bring it back. And then sometimes say, I'm thirsty, and then like that. The mechanics of that would be interesting. I don't think we have scratched the surface on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all our teachings. And I don't think we ever will. You just try to figure this one out. Try to put this one in the computer and see what you can do with this one. So we don't know the laws that regulate the dwelling of the Godhead within that human frame. But we do know that at one time or another, there came upon his features a transfiguration, that his face shone, we know that. And we know that his very garments, there was a luster which was not thrown upon him from without, but that came from within. In other words, the effulgence of the glory and essence of God was thrusted out and they fell down. And at times his face shone and his garments likewise. That's a attractions of the second advent of Christ. In other words, here they saw him as he would be momentarily in the second advent before he went to the cross in the first advent. I want you to think about this. This is a real deep subject, I guess, for me. If the first coming of Christ, he came as a servant, humbled himself, and occasionally manifested in glory, and they fell at his feet. He did this with the Assyrians. What is he going to be like at the second advent when all he is glory? In other words, every once in a while we get a shot. But then we'll be a constant thing all the time. So, under widely different circumstances and various issues, there was for a moment, we can say, a little rendering of the veil of the flesh and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within. And that therefore, just as Isaiah, when he saw the king in his glory, said, woe is me, for I am undone. And just as Moses could not look upon his face, but could only see the back parts, so here we see one of those starry beams of manifest divinity that shoots through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, which was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even these rude and insensitive men. He did the same thing to the Assyrians. When he said, I am, there was something that made them feel that there was one before them whom violence cowers, and in whose presence impurity has to hide its face. But whatever we may think, it is the reason at all events, the incident brings out some very strikingly elevations of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more than man. And the powerful impressions made by his personality, even in the time of his humiliation. John is always careful to bring out the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when that glory lies side by side with his humanity. The blending of these two, divinity and humanity, God and man in the person of Jesus Christ, the blending of these two is one of the remarkable features in the New Testament of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever in our Lord's life any incident indicates more emphatically than usually the lowliness of his humiliation, along with it, side by side, you get something that indicates the majesty of his glory. Every facet of the Lord's life where his humility is emphasized, there always sneaks in a factor of his deity. Study it and you'll see. Let me give you some examples. He is born a weak infant. But angels hurled him on this earth. He lies in the manger, but a star hangs trembling above him and leads these sages from afar with myrrh, gold, and incense. He submits himself to baptism. That's a human humiliating himself, as it were, humbling himself. And when he humbles himself to baptism, the heavens open, and you hear a voice proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He sits weary on a well, and he craves some water from a peasant woman. And at the same time, he gives her the water of life. He lies down and he sleeps from pure exhaustion in the stern of a little fishing boat. But he wakes up and he commands a storm, and the storm becomes still. He weeps beside a grave, a human characteristic. But he flings his voice into the innermost recesses, and the sheeted dead comes forth. He almost faints under the agony in the garden, but an angel from heaven strengthens him. He stands up as a prisoner at the human bar of judgment, and he judges and he condemns his judges. He dies. That's humanity. And that's an hour of defeat. And yet it's his hour of triumph. And the union of shame and glory is the most conspicuous in that hour when on the cross he died for the sins of the world. You see that combination once again. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And that's humanity, and that's deity. Every time you see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in a humiliating position, there's always some manifestation of deity. The strange blending of opposites, the glory in the lowliness, and the abasement in the glory is the keynote of this particular scene. He will be delivered unto the hands of men. Yes. But before he is delivered, he pauses for an instant. And in that instant, there comes flash from above the brightness of the noonday sun to tell of the hidden glory. Now don't forget that we can look upon that incident as a prophecy of what will be. He will say again in the future, "I am," at the second advent. What will he do when he comes to reign? When he did this, when he came to die? And what will his manifestation be as a judge when this was the effect of the manifestation when he went to be judged? If he went to be judged and he flashed forth his glory, what about his glory when he comes back to judge? If he could do this under the worst circumstances, what can he do under the best circumstances? Every eye shall see him. And that they that love not his appearing shall fall before him when he cometh to be judge, and shall call on the rocks and the hills to cover them. Now I want you to see something here, the manifestation of the Lord's voluntariness of his own suffering. When the terrified mob recoiled from him, why did he stand there so patiently? The time was ripe for him to run, if he had cared to run. He could have, as other times where the scripture says, when he was caught, surrounded, he might have passed through the midst of them and gone his way. He did that before. He comes from the garden, and there's no difficulty in the people finding him. He tells them who he is. There's no need even for the traitor's kiss. He didn't hide who he is and who he was. He lays them low for a moment, but he will not run. When Peter draws his sword, he rebukes his ill-advised appeal to force. And then he holds out his hand and he lets them bind him. That's talking about timing. It was not their chains that bound him, but the cords of love which held him prisoner. It was not their power, but his own compassion, which drew him to the judgment hall and to the cross. Think about that for a moment. The whole story of the gospel is constructed upon the principle and illustrates the fact that our Lord's life, as our Lord's death, was a voluntary surrender of himself for our sins, and that nothing led him to and fastened him on the cross but his own free will. We're talking today about how they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this person killed him, and that person killed him, and this group is against that group because that group killed them and they didn't. And that's heresy. He came into the world by his own choice. He took upon himself the form of a servant, his own choice. He took part of the children's flesh and blood, his own choice. His birth was his own act, the first of a long series of acts, by which, for the sake of love which he bore us, he humbled himself. Step by step, his voluntary journey towards the cross, which stood clear before him from the very beginning as a necessary aim, was made necessary by his love and grace. And as we get nearer and nearer to the close of history, we see more and more distinctly that he willingly went towards the cross. Take, for example, the account of the last portion of the Lord's life. And you see in the whole of it a deliberate anticipation to participate in the conflict. So here the last journey to Jerusalem, when his face was set and his disciples followed him amazed, and that public, triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and the growing severity of his rebukers, the same impression is given by his momentary retreat. There are times when he did retreat, and there were times when he did retreat. He retreated from the city, and by his precautions taken against premature arrest, that he might not die before the Passover. So sometimes you see him withdrawing himself, and then sometimes you see himself just setting himself right before them. That's free will. In both, we have the hastening towards the city, and in retreating from it, there is apparently the same design, that he himself shall lay down his life. He's going to determine and determine the how, and the when, and the where, as it seems good to him. If we look at the act of the death itself, Jesus Christ did not die because he must. A lot of people were hung on a cross as a result of it while they died. But he didn't die as a result of capital punishment. It was not the nails of the cross. It wasn't the physical exhaustion. It wasn't the nervous shock of crucifixion that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He died because he would. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And at that last moment, he was Lord, and he was master of death, when he bowed his head to death, as it were. And he summoned that grim servant with a come on. And he came. And he set him to his task, and he said, do it. And do it now, and he did it. He was manifested as the Lord of death, having in his hands, not some church, the keys in his hands to death when he died upon the cross. So if Christ died because he would, why was it that he would? Because he chose. And that was his determined choice. But why was that his determined choice? There are two answers. Why did Jesus Christ make a free will choice determining to go to the cross of his own volition? To feed the poor. To stop wars. No. Two reasons, and they're both the same. I must do the will of my Father, and I must save the world. They're synonymous terms. The taunt that the Jewish rulers threw at him had a deeper truth than they dreamed, and was really not a taunt, but a truth. They said he saved others, yes. And therefore himself he cannot save. He cannot, because his choice and his will to die are determined by his free love to us and to all the world. His fixed will bore his body to the tree. And his love was the strong spring which kept his will fixed. Now you and I have our share in these voluntary sufferings, and our place in the loving heart which underwent them for us. Now, shouldn't that thought speak to us and bind us in grateful service and lifelong surrender to him who gave himself for us and must die because he loved us all so much that he wouldn't leave us unsaved? You know, no one ever hits it that way, that God's not willing to answer prayers, and he's not going to leave anybody unsaved. The only reason that a person's unsaved is because they don't want the Savior. But he came that no one would be left here unsaved. So here we have a symbol, or an instant in his life, or a scale of values of Christ's self-sacrificing care for us. And I want you to look at this verse, because this has tremendous applications in all times of pressures. If ye seek me, let them go. Take me, but let them go. Sounds more like a command from a prince than the intercession of a prisoner. The calm dignity of these words strikes one just as much as the perfect self-forgetfulness of them. It was a very small matter which he was securing thereby in that incident. The apostles would have to die for him someday down the line. But they were not ready for it yet. See, there's a moment there, a pause, where he's protecting these believers. We know later on they're going to die, but they're not ready for it yet. And so he casts the shield of his protection round them for a moment. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique member of the universe, the God-man, is protecting us for the moment, be it 70, 90, 100, 150 years. And we have that wall of fire around us, which we can't see, but that's another manifestation of his deity. And he interposes himself between his disciples and the band of soldiers in order that the believers' weaknesses may have a little more time to grow strong. He's protecting us so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of this world system. And though it was cowardly and wrong for them, as believers, to forsake him and to flee, yet these words of our text more than half give them permission and warrant for the departures. Let them go their way. Now, John didn't think that this small deliverance was all that Christ meant by these words. When he said, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none, which is a principle of eternal security. Now, this is a very trifling thing here in the garden. A very trifling thing, a merely transitory one. Yet this transitory deliverance here in the garden is ruled by the same principles which are at work in the higher regions to which these words properly refer. Of course, they have their own proper fulfillment in the spiritual realm, and are not fulfilled in the highest sense to all who have loved him and followed Christ, are presented faultless before the Father in our home above. But this little incident may be a result of the same cause as the final deliverance. In other words, what I'm saying here now, here's a little incident in the garden where they're coming out to get him, and he has in mind protecting these believers at that moment in time. So there are deliverances in time. There are deliverances in eternity. But the deliverances in time are just a part of the same principle of the grace deliverance in eternity. If he delivered you from all eternal death, which he has, then he will use the same principle and deliver you from eternal situations in life. You know, a dewdrop is a principle of the things we face in life. And it is shaped, a dewdrop is shaped by the same laws which mold the mightiest of all the planets. the believers used to say, and we should say, that God was greatest in the smallest things. And the self-sacrificing care of Jesus Christ as he gives himself a prisoner that his disciples may go free. See, now that's a temporal, timely, transitory illustration that has multiple ramifications. And that comes from the same deep heart of compassion and love which led him to die. And it's the principle of the just for the unjust. And the principle that he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This may well stand for a partial fulfillment of his mightier words, even for those who wait for the complete accomplishment to the hour when all the sheep are gathered into one flock, and no evil beasts, nor weary journeys, nor barren pastures can harm them anymore. This trivial incident then becomes an exposition of higher truths. So let us learn this morning from such a use of such an event to look upon all the so-called common, transitory circumstances as governed by the same loving hands and working to the same end as the most purely spiritual deliverance. The visible is the veil which drapes the invisible, the body of Christ. The visible, humanity, is the veil which drapes the invisible, the deity. But it clings so closely to it that it reveals its outline. If you have clothes, as it were, that are too tight, or they got wet, you know how they cling to you? Now listen to me once more. They say you cannot teach the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm trying. I'm giving it a shot. And that he's God and he's man. And the visible is a man. And we see the man. And that's the veil. And that body which he took on drapes the invisible. Your body drapes the invisible. His body draped the invisible. But it clings so closely that it reveals the outline of it. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have God living in us. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Holy Spirit. And if we cling to him, if we're in fellowship with him, that manifestation will be there as epistles of the whole world. We can almost say that we're God and man too, in that sense, but not be blasphemous. That in our body we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we show forth the praises of him who has called us. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what this world needs instead of all the garbage that's going on. Let's get down to the basic principles of who and what Jesus Christ is. And how he's the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. And that he's really unique. We can see him standing there in the garden just flashing out that effulgence and them just falling down, showing that he's more than just Jesus the Nazarene. He's God who took on flesh. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning, for those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is your moment to do so. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to ask you to come forward, raise your hand, join this church, be water baptized. All those things have their place. But we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. You can stand before the presence of God today in heaven and be asked a question, why should I let you in my heaven? And you can answer with the only answer, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I put my trust in Him. And that's the only answer into entrance into heaven. So we just tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We say, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can guarantee you, on the pattern of Scripture, and the definiteness of Scripture, and the accuracy of Scripture, that you can have eternal life by accepting the eternal Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you once again for this moment we've had this morning. Just a small fraction of time. We're asking that we would redeem this time, that there would be something in these passages now, or when we refer to them later, that God the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher and our guide, will teach us something from this, so we can give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.